today, Acts chapter 3. I want to say thank you to Pastor Joe, and who because of the bad news we'd gotten a few weeks ago, you all allowed me to stay away when I was supposed to hear preaching, and Joe took up the mantle and preached a sermon that I was supposed to preach, and appreciate it so much. And then Joel the last couple of weeks. So we're ready for Acts chapter 3. So when you find that text, or if you just want to stand and just listen, that's cool too, or look on the screen. And as we read this, I want you to look for the what I believe to be the key phrase in this particular text, Acts chapter 3. And remember, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell, the promised Holy Spirit came, and it's now time for the 12 to become witnesses of this king and his resurrection. It's time for the kingdom of God to literally take over the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So chapter 3 is Luke's first story of how that looks. Not just how it looked then, but how it looks for us. Are you catching this? How it looks for us. Not just how it looked for them, but there should be something here for how it looks today for us. The key phrase you're going to see here as we read through, it's used twice, is a phrase, in the name of Jesus, which we sang about this morning. I heard it about 20 times in Rita's prayer this morning. It's something that we say very glibly, but you'll see why it's not glib in terms of our reaching the world for this man named Jesus. It's used twice in this text. It's used over 30 times in the book of Acts. It's like these folk are going out and they're saying, look, this is not like some sociological experiment. We don't have like some ideas we'd like to spread around the world that will compete with other philosophies. We're talking about a man named Jesus who rose from the dead. So we are here in his name 30 times in the book of Acts. All kinds of cities, all kinds of situations. Folk are going out saying, I got to tell you, wouldn't be here except for what this man did for me. I'm here today in his name. So with that thought in mind, let's read this story. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m. And a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms. I mean, the guy was begging for money because he had no other way to make a living and to feed himself, to beg alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Look at us. So he gave them his attention. I don't think he had any other choice at the moment, quite frankly, expecting to receive some money, basically. Then Peter said these famous words, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was the one who'd been lame since birth, who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them on the porch, man, which is called Solomon's Porch. They were greatly amazed. So there was like a big flock of people, this big gathering. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? So he's going to tell the folk now what this miracle really means. It's about something a lot more than just the fact that this guy got his legs back. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One. You denied the Just One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are his witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brothers, I know that you did what you did in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ back, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Until the times of restoration of all things, till everything is made right under his power and rule, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You may be seated. I think that's enough for this morning. So, three things I want you to sense about living in the name of Jesus. First of all, in the name of Jesus, I want you to notice that Peter and John lived every moment of their life on mission. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there were two sacrifices offered daily in the temple, Herod's temple, that was located there in Jerusalem. There was an early morning sacrifice, and then there was one at the ninth hour. And both of those sacrifices were also accompanied by a prayer session. And so on this particular day, Peter and John were heading into the temple in this very first story after Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit fell and the church was formed, and it was time for this witnessing to start happening. We're going to talk about this man who was raised from the dead. We're going to go into all the world and tell you that the King has come. It was in this very first story, that Luke says that Peter and John were not on a special mission trip. They were simply being faithful followers of the God of Israel and his son. They were simply being faithful Jews. They were not on a mission trip. Their life was a mission. They weren't taking an evangelism excursion. Their whole life was about witnessing to the power of this one who had changed their lives. This is how Jesus lived. You think, well, what was his agenda when he came to earth? He says, I've come to preach and live into the kingdom of God. So that's what he did. He walked around and he touched everybody in sight. Everybody that got in his way or came up to him, he just touched them. He just loved them. He just healed them, because that's what he did. He didn't do this thing over here and then go out some days and talk about God. It's like his whole life was a mission trip. And it's interesting. So when he left the planet, he said to his disciples, go into all the world and do that same thing. Actually, that's not what it says. It's translated that way, but it's a shame, because the word that's translated like a verb, like it's take a trip and do this thing, or take several trips a year, or make sure you quadrant off your life in such a way that you go to work some days and you go out to eat some days and you go watch ball games some days, but other days you go into the world to preach the gospel. It literally is not a verb. It's not an active verb. It's a participle. What it should be translated is, as you are going, make disciples. Give the good news and make disciples. In other words, he wasn't telling us to have this little thing in our lives where there's sometimes that we go out and tell people about Jesus. He's saying, as you live your life, your whole life's a mission trip. As you live your life, point people to this one who has changed your life. I think we've got this all jacked up in American Christianity. Maybe I'm just getting too old and I get more irritated the older I get. Maybe I'm just getting downright curmudgeonly, Chris. I don't know. I pray that it's not show. No, you're too young. Don't get that way yet. Wait until you're at least my age. But when somebody says, I'm going out witnessing, I'm like, you don't get it, homie. You do not get it. I'm not against trips. I mean, there's a group here in our community that goes to be with a group of people that they wouldn't otherwise get to see, some folk on the streets, living homeless, and that's a good thing. So it's not like Marie shouldn't go to Uruguay. She can't just quite get to Uruguay without scheduling a trip to go there. And so there are moments to take these trips. But my fear is, if we don't get that our whole life is a mission trip, once we get off the mission trip, what in the heck are we doing with our lives? So if it's primarily about taking evangelism trips, what happens when the trip is over? What happens to the people that we're walking by every day as we're just living our normal life, which is what Peter and John were doing that day? Sharing Christ is not primarily about events. I'm all right with events. I've been a part of a lot of events. I get asked to come and speak at events. Turn me down just a little, James. I'm ringing a little bit, bro. James, just turn me down the high end. Turn it down just a little bit. I get asked to speak at a lot of events, and so I'd be a hypocrite if I said I don't think events are okay. But I think the Church of Jesus in the West especially has made sharing Christ so much about events that we've almost become convinced that unless we have an event and somebody responds to the gospel in the event, that there's no way they can come to Christ outside of the event. In fact, we spend so much time in committee meetings planning the events. When that day we walked by all these folks on the way to the committee meeting to plan the events about how to reach those folks that we walked by. What up with that? It's not primarily about evangelism strategies. If you Google evangelism today, the word euangelizo simply means to share the good news. Evangelism is just an Americanized term that means to share the good news. If you Google evangelism, you'll come up with 250,000 websites and all these different strategies. I mean, might as well Google how to sell a vacuum cleaner, man. You know, here's 10 different ways you can sell a vacuum cleaner or sell toothpaste door to door. It was never meant to be that way. It's not about a personality type. Honestly, it's almost offensive to me these days when, you know, someone will say to me, you know, you have a special capacity to love people. That's ridiculous. This is not about it's so cool that I'm glad you're not like me, Kevin. Pastor Kevin, you're an outgoing person, so you can share. It's not about where you stand on the Myers-Briggs. Honestly, the brother that got healed didn't need a strategy meeting to teach him how to walk and leap and praise God. The fact is, he'd been touched by the man. He'd been touched by the man. What I'm suggesting is, if you and I are touched by this one named Jesus, our whole life becomes a mission trip. I think what I want to say this morning is, and I don't, most frustrating thing I think about being a pastor is that, you know, you stand up in front of groups and, you know, I don't know your journey today. I don't know your journey, but I've got to speak something to you when I don't know your journey. What I want to do is sit with you and hear what your journey is about and say, has he touched you? Do you know he wants to touch you? Do you know he wants to heal you? Do you know he wants to draw you close? Do you know how much he loves you? Because when you begin to experience that love, I'm telling you, it won't be about seminars. It'll be about your whole life will become mission. You will see wounded people and you'll just say, I got to tell these folks about where I found the life that has saved my life. Can you imagine today if they say there are 1.5 billion of us who follow Jesus of Nazareth. We're living out his name. We're in his name. Can you imagine what it would be like if 1.5 billion of us fell so in love with the one who has saved our lives that all we did was our life just became mission. We just want to tell folks about how their life can be saved too. We would touch at least that day 1.5 billion more folk, and we wouldn't have had a committee meeting to organize the task. I guess what I'm inviting you into as your brother today is, if you're saying, I want that, but I just don't know what that looks like, then cry out today. Cry out right where you're sitting. Cry out in your heart. Just say, Father, I don't want this to be just about left brain. I don't want this just to be about concepts. I don't want it to be just about, ideas that I'm trying to argue with other religious ideas in the world. Somewhere, Father, I need something more than that. I need something deeper than that. I need to experience you in the way that that brother experienced you. It may not be about you healing my leg, but touch me. You reach out to him. I'm counting on this. You reach out. I'm not going to give you a seminar on how to be touched. I'm saying, cry out to the God of the universe and say, if this is true, if this is real, if this isn't just made up stuff, if you cry out to him today and you say, I want more. I want what you have for me. Show me the way. I promise you, you will have an encounter soon with Jesus of Nazareth, and your life will begin to move from a strategy session to being on mission with your whole life. Secondly, to live in the name of Jesus means that, like Peter and John, we will begin to really, really see people. I know we talked about this a few months ago, but I make no apologies because it's bigger than life here in this text. I can't say, well, you know what, they'll be bored because it's in the text, so I have to say what's in the text. This is front and center in the text. So Peter and John were just going up to pray. They went through the court of the Gentiles, which is the place where even those who weren't part of the Jewish community could be on the outside of Herod's temple. They went up through, they were going up through to get into the place where only Jews could go to pray. And they would go first into the court of women, and they would pass through into the court of Israel, where the brothers would pray. I know that sounds very sexist, and quite frankly, it probably was, but the fact is that's the way it was in that day in Judaism. And so there were 9 gates that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the inner courts on the way into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. There were 9 gates, and one of those gates was called the Beautiful Gate. And this brother, this lame man who'd been lame since birth, had been sitting there all these years, because, again, that's the only way he had to make a living. And they happened to go. Maybe the Beautiful Gate was so beautiful it was their favorite gate. I don't know. But they went up to the Beautiful Gate, and there he was sitting there. And the text says, verse 3, that he saw them. But then it says, in very strong language in the Greek text, they fixed their eyes on him. You know, some of you have said to me that when you come up to talk to me or you and I have coffee or whatever, that there's something about the way that I look at you, like when I look at you. Well, all I'm going to say is that was what was going on that day, that they didn't just, you know how folk will do when they pass by somebody in need? It'd be like this. Even if somebody's needing some money, it'd be like this. You see where my eyes are? It'd be like this. But these brothers saw him. They saw him. And then they said, we want you to look back at us. So there's 2 things going on. First, they saw a man that many people walked by every day and didn't see. The man was marginalized every day of his life. Is there anything more demeaning? Is there anything more life-sucking than to feel like people walk by you and don't see you? They don't see you. They don't feel your presence. It's as if you are a specter. It's as if you're not there on the planet. This man had been walked by so many times. These brothers see because they were in the name of Jesus going forth. And when you walk in the name of Jesus, you see folks. Because every one of those human beings is valuable to our Father because they're his son or his daughter, and he made them with his own hands. So when we go forth in his son, Jesus' name, we see folks. And I think the text is implying that they saw something beneath the surface. They didn't just see his beggarly hands. They could have said, this is a beggar man. Instead, they were able to see that he was a man who happened to be in a situation where he had to beg. Do you see the difference there, my brothers and sisters? They saw him. They didn't just see his mangled feet and say, there's a mangled feet, brother. No, this is a brother who happens to have mangled feet. They looked beyond the stereotype. When you live in the name of Jesus, you
You don't see the, you see the outside, but it does not define the person. You see beyond into the place where that real person lives as a son or daughter of the living God, even if they don't know yet that that's who they are. And we all know that's the way Jesus lived. He saw the woman at the well. He saw the rich young ruler. He saw the criminal on the cross. So to live in his name, John and Peter knew, that's what we're about. And if we're going to live in his name, we've got to see past the stereotypes, see human beings, and see their real need. Back to that thing that I did with my sister just a minute ago when I looked at her and got right up in her grill with my eyes. You know, people, they've often said, well, that's pretty, how'd you learn to do that thing? I didn't learn to do no thing. Look, the reason that I see people is because he saw me. What would have happened if he would have not seen me in that church when I was 5 years old? You've heard the story so many times, you must be sick of it right now. But in the back of the church sitting there when most five-year-olds were pulling pages out of hymn books. But somehow, yeah, I was a little bit of a nerd, but not this much of a nerd. Somehow, I just think my God reached down and said, this is your time, son. I see you. I see that dysfunctional family you're in. I see that you're lonely already. I see that you don't know anything about my love. But this brother who's preaching tonight, he does love you, and you may never meet him, but he's going to give the good news of how I've reached down to you in Jesus. What would have happened to me if that night God wouldn't have seen me? What would have happened to my family if in 1990, when I was ready to take my own life, I was so depressed, if my father wouldn't have seen me and said, not tonight, son. You've got more with me for my son's kingdom. I see you. 7 billion people in the world, and I see you in this car right now, and I know what my enemy is trying to get. What would I be about if I had not been seen? So when I look at you, it's not a Kevin thing. It's not that I've got gray eyes or blue eyes or whatever some of you think that I have. I look at you, I see you because I have been seen. And I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, when you know, when you have an encounter with Jesus where you know that he sees you, I'm telling you, you're going to be seeing so many people that you have formerly walked by, real people with real need, and you're going to want to touch all of them, and it's going to drive you out of your mind. You're going to want to touch every last one. You're going to want to get all their phone numbers, and if you ask Carla, she'll tell you that every time I go out and preach, I come home with 5 more phone numbers. I'm not saying I connect with all of them, but I want to. Why? Because I know that God sees them, but unless there's someone like us to be his eyes and to be his hands, they won't know that they're seen. Yes, ma'am. Our sister just said, it's hard for me to see others when I don't think that they see me. They don't see the real you. They might see something that they maybe judge about you or stereotype about you, but they don't think they see you. Right? I hear you, sister. I hear you. I think we all hear you. I know it hurts. I'm so sorry. For what it's worth, can anybody here today raise their hand and say, I have felt that feeling that Sophia just shared? How does that make you feel, dear sister? Yeah, hopeful. Exactly. Let me just say this, Sophia. This is not an easy answer, but I will say this, that, you know, we have a choice each day to position ourselves to receive the love of the Father who still sees us. And I'm just going to say, to the extent that we are abiding in that love, to use Jesus' words, it becomes so overpowering to us, so filling to us, so defining for our journey, that even when someone doesn't see us, it will still hurt us. We don't become robots. It still hurts us, but it will not keep us from seeing them. Because we will see them in that moment of pain, not because they see us, but because we know he sees us. So a couple of weeks ago at the Midwinter Pastors Conference, I had the privilege of being with a group of 10 or 11 other pastors who are in pastoring communities like this community. Oakland, California, St. Paul, Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, and really all over the United States, Chicago, Illinois, all over the United States. And the session was led in part by a brother, a Korean brother named Peter Cha, who has his PhD in sociology, teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And you okay, Robert? Okay, bro. All right. Thank you for that. Sorry, I saw him get up so quickly. I thought, is he all right? Should we have someone follow him? I did see him. Yes, I saw him. That. My brother. Oh, my goodness. How do you recover from that? But anyway. So my brother Peter, who was just a humble man who had his own wounds around being seen, had his own wounds, Sophia, around being seen. And he said, what I've learned, he said, is that in the scripture, the noun of who we are is defined by who we are in Christ. The noun of who we are is we are sons and daughters of God in Christ. The adjective of who we are, which is, aren't adjectives important? Adjectives make nouns come alive. So he said, the adjective of who I am is, I'm a Korean pastor. Those are my adjectives. I'm a husband. That's one of my adjectives. I'm a father. That's one of my adjectives. I like the Cubs. I don't know if he likes the Cubs, but he ought to like the Cubs, even if he doesn't like the Cubs. But he's in Chicago, he probably likes the Cubs. These are my adjectives, but my noun is that I'm a son of God in Christ. See? When people say, I don't see color, I mean, that makes me nuts. Because first of all, I know what people are trying to say, but it's both a lie, because you do, and even though you're not trying to lie, I'm not judging, but it is a lie, because you do see color. And secondly, it's demeaning. Because what is the adjective about us is cool. It's what makes the world interesting. It's what makes the world not boring, not the same, not clonish. It's part of the gifting that we bring to the world. But Peter just debunked that mess. No, we see color. But here's where we get into trouble. Here's where the enemy lies to us. We see ethnicity and color as the noun instead of the adjective. And then we attach all kinds of baggage to whatever that adjective means to us so that we can't see the person. Does that make sense? So to see someone is to see the noun-ish part of them, and to love all the adjectival parts, but to see the noun. The closer you and I get to the real Jesus, the more we speak in his name, the more we live in his name, we will see the real person, the real pain, the real stuff underneath all that defines them on the outside. I'll tell you this one more little story. I was talking to Leanne Younger this week, City View Covenant, one of the churches that we're partnered with, one of the churches I have the privilege of coaching. They just bought their building with the help of the Covenant, this little community center in the middle of a hard part of Pittsburgh, and it is so cool what God is doing in them. But they got the opportunity to a Somali refugee Muslim group was having trouble finding a place to simply welcome them. The person who was their advocate, who was also a Muslim, They were having trouble to find a place to just welcome them to the United States of America. So Leanne Younger said, we'll do it. Now, first of all, just hear this part. The reason she could say that is because she didn't see Muslims. She didn't see Somalis. She saw sons and daughters of God. Because she knows, if you know anything about Leanne Younger, she has been seen. She knows she has been seen. But then she had her moment of truth. She told me that I could share this with you. The group leader came and said to her, this particular day, we may be doing a little instructing. Now, some of you might not get this. You might be jacked up by this. I don't mean to offend you. You don't have to agree with me, but just hear the story. Leanne said, the brother said, this part of this particular day, we might be doing a little instructing in Islam. Yeah, quiet. Now we're not shouting, hey, are we? What are we going to do about that? We're Christian. You ain't meeting in our place. We only talk about Jesus. You see what I'm saying? I don't know why I do that. I don't know who taught me to do that. It's probably a Looney Tunes cartoon that I saw some character do that. But this is what Leanne told me. This is what Leanne told me. And again, every local church has to do what they got to do in this kind of a situation. But she said, immediately when the brother asked me that, I no longer saw the man. I saw a Muslim. I saw a Muslim that was advocating for his cause, and I lost sight of him. And she said that she and her husband, her co-pastors, kind of didn't know what to do, but he had different ideas and whatever. But she said, we decided to err on the side of seeing them as people. We're not signing off on Islamic teaching. We're not saying we think that Muhammad's equal with Jesus. We are distinctly folk that believe in the resurrected Jesus from the dead. He is our king. But then we thought, if we begin to put, we're not going to make this a mosque, but at the same point in time, and this with this request, if we begin to say, oh, well, if you're going to say anything about Allah, you're out. They said, how, if we are going to help them know that there's a resurrected Jesus, how are they going to ever know unless we get to rub shoulders with them and touch hearts with them? Our people know who Jesus is. They're not going to start going to the Muslim classes. If something like that happened, we would deal with it. But in the meanwhile, we will err on the side of seeing these people as sons and daughters of God, even if they don't know it yet, because that's what you do when you live in the name of the resurrected Jesus. Does that make sense? Last thing. In the name of Jesus, Peter and John lived every moment on mission. In the name of Jesus, Peter and John really saw people. In the name of Jesus, Peter and John gave this brother more than he asked for. They gave him the resurrected king. So you notice that this man asked for his primary felt need, which was money. This is not an apologetic for not giving money to folk who ask you for it. That's not what this text is about. So don't go out there and say, well, in Acts 3, Peter and John said, silver and gold have I none. It's not what this text is about. But they were working towards some deeper need. Peter and John gave him much more. First, they healed his lameness. But here's what I want you to hear. This text could just be a story that we use at healing services. If you're lame, if you're hurting, Jesus is going to heal you right now. I don't think that's what's going on. They didn't give the money. They wanted to go towards something more, a deeper need, if you will. He needed his legs back. But even, don't miss this, even the healing of the legs was not the end. The healing of the legs pointed to the end, which is Jesus, the resurrected Christ. So look at the rest of this pericope here. I got to cover it quickly. Look at verse 13 when he says, basically, let me tell you what this healing miracle was about. It's not just the fact that the brother got his legs back. It's about God's servant Jesus. Verse 14, he was the holy and just one. Holy means to be set apart, to be absolutely one of a kind. There's no other like him. To be just means that he was perfect in all of his actions and all of his judgments. He is, verse 15, the Prince of Life. This is a Greek word. such a rich term. It actually could be interpreted captain. It means to be originator. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is the author, the New King James translates, could translate, Jesus is the captain and the finisher of our faith, because if we have any faith, it comes from him. He's the captain of faith. He's the originator of faith. He's the one that dispenses faith. So this word here, Jesus, is not just a man. I'm trying to give you, this healing miracle is simply pointing to the one who is the prince of life. He's the captain of life, because he's the one who gives life, because our God has raised him from the dead. He's the captain of life because he beat death. And then he says, dig this, verse 16, whom God foretold by all his prophets. So what were the prophets trying to talk about? Look at just one verse from one of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 35. He's referring to this kind of a text. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Look what's next. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams will come out of the desert. If you go down to verse 21, the prophets were pointing toward this moment in history called in verse 21, the restoration of all things. The time when one would come from God. According to Isaiah, in Isaiah 35, it's this man called the servant of Yahweh. When Jesus picked up Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of Nazareth and said, I've come to heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free, he was owning the title of the servant of Yahweh. And so by healing this brother, that the prophets have said, when the restoration of all things begins to happen, in other words, when everything that the enemy has tried to jack up and destroy, there's one who will come from God who will make everything right, not just the brother's lame legs, everything. This isn't just about his leg, because this brother's going to get healed, and then he's going to, I don't know, something else is going to happen, get hit by a cart in the middle of Jerusalem. At some point, this brother's going to die. This miracle isn't just pointing to the fact that God might do something for us in the midst of our life. It's pointing to the fact that whatever he does is a sign of the much greater, bigger thing he came to do in Jesus, and that is to restore all things. In fact, if you look over at verse 16, Peter is so specific. He says, through faith in this name, his name, our God has given this lame man perfect soundness. It means restored wholeness. These lame legs that were perfectly restored is a sign of what's going to happen someday when Messiah returns and restores perfect wholeness to everything. So, the scene in the temple where the brothers walking and leaping and praising God. And then the man came up to Peter. Do you catch this? Peter and John. And he's literally hanging on to them. Like he's hanging on. And all the people ran up and they're hanging on. You know what Luke is trying to show? A glimpse of a scene that's breaking through from eternity of what it's going to look like to participate in the restoration of all things. This is Times Square in New York City. Although every time I watch the ball drop, I wonder, what are these folks all jacked up about? The new year is going to be the same as the last year. Happy same year. This is the Cubs when they won the World Series. Now, there's something to really rejoice about, which I, by the way, think was another sign of the restoration of all things. No, I don't. I had to say it. It's not true? Well, it could be true, I guess. Could be. What Luke is trying to show is that when you and I go out and we touch people and we don't just always give them what they need. We don't want people just giving us what we need, what we say we need. I want this. I want it. 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 We want somebody who's going to look for a deeper need, not to be pontificating or judgmental or act like we know everything about that person's life, but we're asking the Holy Spirit to say, what's a deeper thing that they might need? And then, even when we meet that deeper need, all the way home now, all the way home, whenever we meet that deeper need, it is simply a sign of the time that's going to come when the Jesus that allowed us to meet this need is going to meet all needs. He's going to restore everything the way it was supposed to be. So I got to land this plane, but go ahead, Joan. Yes. Joan says, my amazing artist friend, and if my daughter Liam was here today, she'd be saying the same thing, is the beautiful gate a metaphor for what's going on? And quite frankly, very possible. They say this beautiful gate was covered with Corinthian bronze, if Josephus is correct in his identification, to the point that it was so gorgeous and literally stunning that it was even maybe more valuable than many of the gates that might have had literal gold. So out of the 9 gates they could have chosen, why choose the beautiful gate? My sister, this is why the Word of God is always studied in community, because this is the most beautiful scene that could be seen. And maybe the fact that they met him at the beautiful gate, here's all his pain, and yet here's the beauty of the Savior that's going to come and make all things right. So, listen, just 2 thoughts maybe as we land here. First of all, don't ever doubt it. If you do, ask God to bring you out of that doubt in a hot second. Everyone needs this Jesus. Yeah. Listen, they don't just need the healer Jesus. They don't just need the sage prophet Jesus. They don't just need the moral philosopher Jesus. Those are all pieces of Jesus. They need the Jesus who is the Prince of Life, who is the one God has sent to restore all things. And everyone needs him. Hillary needs him. President Trump needs him. We think that folk in that arena need our political ideas. I don't know, whatever. I know they need the Prince of Life. Gandhi needs Jesus. Dr. Martin Luther King needed Jesus. The Pope needs Jesus. Your boss needs Jesus. Your neighbor needs Jesus. The rich folks need Jesus. The poor folks need Jesus. Everyone, I don't care what they look like on the outside, what they seem to have or don't have, what Luke is trying to say as you go forward, keep your eyes open because everybody needs the Prince of Life. And if we have been touched by him, we'll be in a position to, through meeting one kind of a need, maybe meet the need that is most deeply needed. Let me just say this last thing. Thinking about Carla as I was studying this text, and I ran this by her this morning to see if this resonated with her and if it'd be okay for me to share, but of course I want Carla to be healed. I'm begging God to heal my wife. I cannot imagine life without the friend that has, more than any other human being, convinced me that there's a personal God. Because I promise you, no one could have stayed with me for 40 years except this God-appointed servant. I promise you that. And she is my heart and she is my soul. And I want her to be healed. But can I promise you, this is what spoke to me this week so loudly. And I asked her if it was okay to share. And if she got, and she and I are together on this. I don't just want her thyroid to be okay.
I want her and I want me to know a Jesus that will also touch her back that seems to have some muscular problems. I want her to know a Jesus that will also touch the wounds that she's experienced over the years, over losing friendships by being a pastor's wife. I want us as a couple to know the Jesus that will heal the vestigial remnants of the rage that I've been working on so many years to heal from. I want us to know a Jesus who will promise to one day heal human trafficking, who promise to come and restore all things so that there's no poverty anymore, so that there's no starvation, so that there's no child abuse. I don't just want her thyroid to be healed. I want her thyroid to be healed. But if that's it, then she's going to get something else and she's still going to be in a casket. There's got to be something larger than thyroids and backs and rage. There's got to be a Jesus that doesn't just touch us in the moment of our wound. There's got to be a Jesus that when he touches us, it's a sign that he's the one who came to not just touch us in the moment, but to one day restore all things. All things. All things. So, and would you pray for me that I can keep my eyes and that Carla and I can keep our eyes on that Jesus? Not just the Jesus we're asking to touch her in the way he touched the lame man, but the Jesus that Peter offered to the lame man, even as he healed him, the one who has been sent to heal everything that has been broken by our enemy. So to live in the name of Jesus, here's the package, is to live life on mission, to really see people, and to give away the resurrected Prince of Life.